The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
My privilege to be with you. I mentioned last night not only the privilege of being with my friend Tim, we've traveled portions of the world together and with our wives as well, so a privilege now to serve the Lord together in this place. And as I mentioned last night, my respect for this place, because Westminster is a leading light for the evangelical world as a whole, for Reformed seminaries in particular. I recognize of my own seminary that had the founding professors of Westminster not taken the stand that they did, we might ourselves not be in the place we are now. This is a seminary with a glorious heritage and a vital mission for our world. And I deeply respect what you do here, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you. I hope you do have notes in front of you. I'll be taking you through those as we talk about, in this first session, the heart of Christ-centered preaching. Now, I will tell you, I will try in 2 hours to condense a semester of work at Covenant Seminary. So, you know, that's a challenge in itself. But hopefully, just as we begin, the heart of things, and then maybe more in our second session, why do we bother? What really is the hopefulness of seeing a Christocentrality of all the Scriptures and making that the lever, as it were, of our messages as we speak God's Word to His people? I don't think I would have felt the importance of it so much had the Lord not taken me down a path in my early ministry. After I graduated from Covenant Seminary, I pastored a large, old church in southern Illinois. And that was a great privilege in itself. I was the youngest pastor in the largest and oldest church in our presbytery. So I thought I was really hot stuff. And there was lots of, in some ways, commendation that would make me get a really big head about that. You know, people tell me, oh, what a great preacher you are, this, you know. After I'd done that for about 5 years, I went to my wife one day and I said, I can't do this anymore. And about 25 years ago this fall, I resolved to leave the ministry. I said, I just can't do this anymore. Here's the reason. It was an older church, but it was in a mining farming community. Southern Illinois has soft coal, and the farming community was in depression, but soft coal was also going out of use in this nation. So we were in a depressed economy, and depressed people have trouble living for the Lord. Alcoholism was rampant among us. Other types of chemical abuse among our young people. Adultery was rampant among us. And depression was the common cold everywhere. And I would stand up in the pulpit every week and I would do what I thought I'd been trained to do. I would open the Word of God and I would identify some aspect of misbehavior among my people and I would say, stop it. Now just stop it. You know better and you need to stop it. And every week I would stand up in the pulpit and I would say, just stop it. Until finally I could not stand me anymore. Now, I must tell you, I could not figure out, at least initially, what was wrong. I mean, I was doing precisely what I had been taught to do. Look at a passage of Scripture, it would give either doctrine or duty there, and I would say to people, here's what you should know and here's what you should do. Now just do the right thing. Now, believe it or not, that's what they wanted me to do. They wanted me to stand up in the pulpit and say, stop it. But they wouldn't stop it. And so I would get angrier, and I would get more hurt because they weren't listening to me. And that would make me even more angry. And I said to Kathy, my wife, I said, I did not go to seminary to learn to hurt people. And yet that's what I do every Sunday in the pulpit. I stand up in the pulpit and I hurt people. And I can't do it anymore. Now, I can't even tell you how I came across this. This is a weird lifeline that came to me. But the lifeline that came to me was the doctoral dissertation of Cindy Gradonis, who's a teacher of homiletics at Calvin Seminary. And in his doctoral dissertation, which is called Sola Scriptura, it's out of print now, but it was published by Wedge Press in Canada years ago. But what Gradonis began to do is he was looking at the heroes of the Bible, the great examples. And he began to examine them in light of a controversy in the Dutch church over a century ago. And the controversy was this: how do we use the heroes of the Bible? Are they meant to be great examples of character and conduct for us in which we are to tell God's people? Now, look, Barnabas was an encourager. His name even means encouragement. You should be an encourager. Sounds pretty good. You, of course, just have to ignore the second missionary journey. David, you know, he is a great man of faith, walked with God, killed the lion and the bear, killed Goliath. You should just be like David. Just ignore that part about Bathsheba and murder and bad kids and pride. What Gradonis began to do was to say, you know what, the heroes of the Bible, the human figures that are the heroes of the Bible, are not the hero. There's only one hero. That's God. God is the hero because he could use such messed up people to bring his purposes into the world, to work through people who were terribly damaged and sinful and messed up and use them for glory. God is the only true hero. Now, maybe that's obvious to you. It was revolutionary to me. Because what I began to recognize that I needed to do was to say, you know what, if God could use someone as messed up as David, maybe he could use me. Maybe he could use you. And suddenly what I began to see was that God had provided these heroes to reveal his own grace, a profound expression of his own character, which was our hope, which was ultimately our strength. That hope of who God is and what he provides is the ultimate message. And it transformed what I saw about the nature of Scripture, what I believed was to be the focus of my preaching, and ultimately what I believed about myself. I wasn't just going to get up and say anymore, just stop it. I had something else to say. And I, this morning, want to just kind of take you down that path in light of what I believe you have in many places already in seminary, kind of the large biblical picture. What I began to understand through Gradonis and others is that the theme verse of the Scriptures is not necessarily John 3:16, but rather Genesis 3:15. That right at the beginning of human history, God speaking to Satan says after the fall, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He is going to crush your head. You'll strike his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And so all human history now has a picture that I begin to understand. Everything is now going to be about the seed of the woman. I'm a terrible artist, by the way, who's ultimately going to crush the head of Satan. Satan knows that. And so all that unfolds in the rest of history is an engaged battle as Satan now tries to stop his own demise. Whether I'm talking about at the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve, whether I'm moving to the patriarchs and the flood, that's why, by the way, rainbow, this is supposed to be a ladder, Jacob's ladder, whether I move into the kingships of Israel, all the way to Christ coming into the world, to his ascension, to his ultimate return, all of this is one unfolding story. It is the story of the hero who is coming into the world to act in behalf of His people, even though they will consistently fail Him. He is the hero. His grace is working throughout. And if I begin to see Scripture that way, I recognize that simply telling people at some moment, taking a slice out of biblical history and saying, this guy did better than you're doing, so you straighten up, isn't really the point. As a matter of fact, what happens when so many of our young people go away to university and they have a college professor who begins to speak to them and says, how could you possibly honor the God of the Bible? I mean, look at what His people do. They pillage and rape, and they have holy war, and they do all these awful things. Even the best ones are cowards and scoundrels. How could you possibly honor this guy? You want to say, don't you understand it? That's the point. That God is the hero who uses these kinds of people who happen to be like us. He works beyond and above as well as through sinful people. If you see the Bible that way, there's some key perspectives. And again, I don't want to repeat too long the things that you've already learned here. But one of the things that began to help me was this principle of fallen condition focus. I know you know that's in Christ-centered preaching, but just a real quick recap. If we were to say, what's one of those passages of Scripture that recaps the whole thing, it would be 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be, I'm doing King James, but next is the hard word in the King James, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto God. Now that perfect word, that's the Greek artios, and it simply means complete. All Scripture is given to complete us. There is a necessary implication. What is it? If all Scripture is given to complete us, what does that say about us? We are incomplete. We are fallen creatures in this fallen world. All Scripture, just to finish your notes there, all Scripture is intended to complete us in some way by leading to salvation or advancing sanctification. The necessary implication is that we are incomplete. We are fallen creatures in a fallen condition, and God's redemptive work in Scripture is to make us whole in ways we cannot by ourselves. That creates, at least for a preacher, what I call the Swiss cheese effect. We ought to look at people and see Swiss cheese. They got holes in them. They are incomplete. Now, the question for us as preachers of God's Word is, what are we contending will make them complete? Just do better. Just work harder, do better, be better than the next guy in particular. You know, so many Christians don't believe they're perfect, they just believe they're better than you. Therefore, they're okay with God. If we are truly fallen and we see each other as having holes in them, then the goal as a preacher is not to say, I'm going to make you whole, I'm going to fill up that hole by telling you how to perform better. Because fallen creatures will never be able to fill up the hole. If I begin to see the Scriptures as representation of fallenness that only God can fix, then I'm forced to a divine solution to a human dilemma. Thus, all Scripture, just to complete your notes here, all Scripture and all expository preaching designed to reflect the meaning of a scriptural passage addresses aspects of humanity's fallen condition. Our goal in expounding a text is to determine not only what it says, but why it was written, and what we spiritually share in common with those four about whom it was written, or the one by whom it was written. I am contending that preaching is not simply a data dump. Here's information that you should know. Go and be blessed. You now know more than other people. No. Scripture is given to complete us by identifying how the work of God alone, by His grace, makes us right with Himself. And therefore, if I've started with understanding, there is a burden of this text. If we were Lutheran, the language would be there's a malady. There is something wrong in the human condition that this text is intended to describe. And therefore, when we are looking at the text, we say, what's the burden? Why is it here? We don't say, look at Thomas. Why? He walked with Jesus for years. The resurrection has occurred, and he still doesn't believe. What an awful guy that he would doubt that way. Aren't you glad that you're not like Thomas? Is that why Thomas is in the Bible? Is that why you learn how? So you'll be glad that you're not like him? What's the purpose of Thomas in the Bible? To help us see when we are exactly like him, we still have a risen Savior who is our advocate. We begin to understand there is fallenness on display. God is saying, I alone am the rescuer. And this unfolding of the human dilemma is not only pointing to the coming one, the rescuer, it's revealing the ones who need rescue in their character as well. The transition that's at the bottom of the page. Now recognize, thus far we've only discussed the negative. If all Scripture focuses on some aspect of our fallen condition, you have to ask, why does it do so? The answer's clear. To supply the warrant and need for the redemptive elements Scripture contains to be applied. Thus, just as every Scripture echoes our incompleteness, it is in some manner signaling the Savior's work, which makes us whole. Our goal in redemptive preaching is to decipher the signals. For until we do so, we do not truly understand our text. After all, it is possible to say all the right words and yet send all the wrong signals. In our city for many years, on the major CBS affiliate, early in the morning, there's a radio show called The Thought for the Day. The Thought for the Day has a radio preacher come on, and he will say things that are inspiring in some ways. I mean, he'll say things like, if you are going to work today, you should give a fair day's work for a fair day's wage. You shouldn't take advantage of your employer. And even if your employer is cruel, takes advantage of you, you should still work as unto the Lord. Sounds pretty good. In my mind, as there are people, you know, in drive time, driving down to St. Louis, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, maybe there are a few tens of thousands of believers, and whenever this radio preacher is on, what are all the Christians doing at their steering wheel? They're nodding. That's right. That's right. Just a few problems with this speaker. First problem, he's dead. He died years ago. And when they recorded his messages, by the way, they turned up the reverb really high, you know. So it actually sounds like he's speaking from Sinai, you know. You know. It is as unto the Lord. You know, you're just kind of, whoa, I've got to listen to this. There's another problem. The man's name is Richard Evans. Anybody know the name? Long-term head of the Mormon Church. Now, I actually play those tapes for my students sometimes, and I say, what's wrong with this? And they can never really discern. And you know why? Because there's nothing wrong with what he says. The problem is not with what he says. The problem is with what he fails to say. There are certain things that never get in the picture. The atonement never comes into the picture. The grace of God in providing for human weakness never comes into the picture. It is all about human performance. It's all about duty. He often quotes the Scriptures, often says what you should do, and believe me, he's a pretty good exegete about what you should do. The problem is that is never the whole picture. Why is it that every heretic has his verse? He takes it out of context. And the thing that Richard Evans is doing is he is always failing to give the redemptive context. He is slicing out the immediate and not giving the full picture. On page 2, just to think about what the nature of redemptive preaching is, as it takes into account the full picture, recognize that all of us, I think, have wisely been taught to approach the Scriptures in ways that are sometimes caricatured. And I'm just going to tell you straight out, this is a caricature. Don't take it for more than just an intended interpretation right now. One way that we interpret the scriptures is we get out a magnifying glass. And we look very closely at the text. And we say, what's the tense of that verb? Who was Artaxerxes? You know, and we identify the doctrine or the places or the people or the grammar, and we narrow in looking at all the precise details. Now, you need to hear me clearly say, that is a good thing. That is a right and necessary thing to do. Sometimes you hear people wrongly kind of characterize that as systematic theology only. Here's the particulars, and we may look to related particulars in other passages. But some of you know there is another way of looking at the text. That way of looking at the text doesn't take out the magnifying glass, it takes out the fisheye lens. Those of you who are photographers, when you look at something through a fisheye lens, what do you see? You see out to the horizons. You see beyond, the wide view. And there is another way of looking at the text called biblical theology, that we look at the passage through the fisheye lens. We're still looking at the text. We're still looking at all the particular, but we're always saying, what is the context? Where does this fit in light of the whole? The discipline, to your notes, of Bible interpretation that emphasize the overarching themes that unite all of Scripture's particulars is called biblical theology. Biblical theology is not simply asking what truth does this particular passage reveal, but how is it related to the whole message of Scripture? How is this particular passage related to the whole message of Scripture? Of course, the chief initial writer in this area in the last century was Gerhardus Voss. And I know you get a lot of Voss here at Westminster Seminary. That's fantastic. Just a quick rehearsal here, things from his introduction. Voss says there are principles by which we see the context. We get the big picture. The first interpretive principle he called the progressive principle. The progressive principle. He said, biblical theology is that branch of exegetical theology. Now, whether you know it or not, you just read a lot of political savvy. Okay? First professor of biblical theology at Princeton. Now, there's been exegetes before. Now here comes Voss, and you know, what is this strange new science that you're bringing here? And Voss kind of tries to settle people down. He's, oh, wait, this is just a branch of what you're already doing, all right? This is just a branch of exegetical theology that does what? Which deals with the process of the self-revelation of God deposited in the Bible. Revelation is a noun of action relating to divine activity. Revelation is an historically progressive process, a long series of successive acts. God is progressively, successively revealing more of Himself. His purpose in these scriptures as they unfold is to tell us who He is. And He's revealing that more progressively. I mean, I know there's a lot of big words here, but you could kind of just say it simply. All He's saying is, in terms of God's revelation of His purposes, Paul knows more than Samson. I'm not saying what Samson knew was wrong, but Paul knows more. There's been a progression through these series of revelatory means that God employs. Number two, principle. The organic principle. Voss said, the progressive process is organic. Revelation may be in seed form, which yields later full growth, accounting for diversity, but not true difference. Because the earlier aspects of truth are indispensable for understanding the true meanings of the later forms and vice versa. Okay, let's simplify. What is he saying? It's all tied together. It's organically all tied together. You understand what happens later because of understanding what happened earlier. But by the way, you understand what came earlier by the way it unfolds later. Each is explaining the other. Jesus says to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, how do you know what that means? Well, you remember that there was that time that the people of Israel are complaining, and emblematic of the venom coming out of their own lips, God sends poisonous vipers among them. They now begin to cry out for the Lord's help. And God says to Moses, you fashion out of metal this, isn't it interesting, this serpent. He didn't say something that looks like you, Moses. Don't have something that looks like me, God. I want you to fashion something that looks like their sin. Raise it up on a pole and say to them, look at it and you'll live. Look at it. And I always wonder why I was in Sunday. Why wouldn't they look? I mean, just look. Why not? Because if they do, they have to face their sin. Now Jesus says to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Which means, just as the people had to look at the serpent to live, you must look to me to live. But if you look at the Son of Man lifted up, bloodied and beaten and pierced, what will you see? You will see your sin on display. What came earlier explains what happened later. What happens later is explained by what came earlier. It's organic. It's tied together. The last principle of Voss was the redemptive principle. He says this, revelation is inseparably linked to the activity of redemption. As God is revealing Himself, it's not just in the abstract. It's not just data for you to know. It's in its own context. Revelation is inseparably linked to the activity of redemption. Revelation is the interpretation of redemption. To see revelation properly, we must see it in its redemptive context. The context and content of some revelation may be in seed form. That means it may not look a lot like redemption yet, just a seed, as it relates to redemption, but it is intricately related to the mature message and is not properly understood or communicated until this relationship is made clear. If you do not relate the seed to the mature form, you haven't really explained what it's about. If you will, can you imagine in my hand here, I'm holding an acorn. Now, if I tell you these things, here's what an acorn is. It's this little seed you find on the ground in the fall. And it's kind of glossy on one end. It's got this little corrugated cap on the other end. Where the cap is, there's this little stem. It's darker colored. And where the glossy end is, it's pointed. And you find this on the ground in the fall. The squirrels gather it in the fall. They eat it in the winter. And that's what an acorn is. Now, I've just told you many true things about the acorn. I did neglect something, however, that you need to know what an acorn is. What did I not tell you about? The oak tree. I could tell you many true things about it, but if I do not relate it to its mature form, you still don't really understand what it's about, even though you know many true things. All right, here's another acorn. This is the commandment, you shall not steal. I could tell you this is in the Decalogue. It's repeated in two books in the New Testament. I could tell you the Hebrew word for stealing, the Greek word for stealing. I could tell you it's bad. Don't do it. Did I just say anything untrue? I just told you many true things about the commandment. But if that's all I've said, how do I understand the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 when he said, the law was our schoolmaster. The law was put in charge to lead us to what? Lead us to Christ. It has a purpose. It has an end. If I've not related that, I don't really understand what it's about. Now, how do I do that? Well, one is just asking very basic questions. If I really understand the law, you shall not steal, what do I understand about the God who gave it? If God says to His people, you shall not steal, what do I understand about God? I know it's a lecture, but now talk to me. Okay? If God says, do not steal, what do I understand about God? Say what? He doesn't steal, because what's His character? He's just. What else about God? He's self-sufficient. What else do I understand about God? Why would He tell His people collectively not to steal? Who's He concerned about? Them. He's loving. All of these things mean He is holy. If I say, what does the commandment teach me about God? It teaches me that God is holy. By the way, if I really understand the command, what do I understand about me? You shall not ever take anything that is not your own. Not a big thing, not a little thing. You shall not even take another man's reputation. Not in letter, not in voice, not on the internet. It is not your right to do. You steal from another man. You even steal his good name without cause. And you are guilty of breaking the command of God. If I really understand the command, what do I understand about me? I'm a thief. God is holy, and I'm a thief. There's a problem here. There's a problem I can't fix. The law was put in charge to lead me to Christ. If all I have said is stealing is bad, don't do it, I have not understood the law. May know many true things about it. May have said many true things about it. I have not placed it in its redemptive context. And that's the error, which keeps our preaching being just do-goodism rather than divine revelation. The implications of the redemptive perspective, page 3, are first that divine provision is necessary for holy living. Since all Scripture is redemptive revelation addressing our fallen condition, that is, our incompleteness or our inadequacy, then we must recognize that in some way, every passage points not only to our need of redemption, but also to God's provision of our redemption. The Bible, after all, is not a self-help book, right? It is not. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Therefore, simple moral instruction, while sounding good, and maybe even having a Bible verse to back it, is not what the Scriptures really fully say. Biblical theology, that seeing things in context, is necessary for proper interpretation. Now, whenever any Reformed theologian feels like he might be in a little bit of shaky ground, he always quotes John Calvin. So I'm about to do that. Calvin wrote, now, you have to say, is Calvin's biblical theology full-blown? And the answer is no. But wonderful instincts of where things have to go in the history and development of biblical interpretation. Calvin said, we must gather that to profit much in the Holy Scripture, we must always resort to our Lord Jesus Christ and cast our eyes upon Him without turning from Him at any time. You'll see a number of people who labor very hard indeed at reading the Holy Scriptures. They do nothing else but turn over the leaves. Don't you love the image? They just turn the pages. They just turn over the leaves. And why? Because they do not have any particular aim in view. They only wander about. Although they have gathered together a number of sentences of all sorts, yet nothing of value results from them. Even so, it is with them that labor in reading the Holy Scriptures and do not know which is the point they ought to rest on, namely, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the pages all revealing? What are they intended to reveal? The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, therefore, number three, redemptive interpretation is necessitated by biblical instruction. Now, we have wonderful kind of text proofs of this, and I know this is not all that we even need to say, but just so we kind of capture the Bible itself affirming these things. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul wrote, "I've resolved to make nothing known among you but Jesus Christ, and what a good guy he is, and how good you can be too if you try really..." "But Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, we want to argue with Paul. Say, "Oh, no, wait a second, Paul. You talked about lots of other things. Male-female relationships, worship practices, stewardship. You talked about lots of other things." But no, he says, "I resolved to explain none of this except in the context of the atonement." Isn't that interesting? "But Jesus Christ and him crucified," the preceding chapter. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Now, you have to say, why was the cross the stumbling block? Would a Jew be upset that Paul says you should be faithful to your spouse? Any Jew upset at this point? "You should not steal. You should pray a whole lot." Any Jew upset yet? No. What's the problem? "You have been faithless. You have stolen from God. And what you do will not make you right before Him. We who are Jews by birth know that no man is going to be justified by keeping the law," Paul says in Galatians 2. What is he revealing? But that there has to be an answer beyond us. And so he said that was the context of all he said. Luke 24, 27, hear the road to Emmaus. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, for a biblical theologian, those alls become all important, right? What was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, the hermeneutical principle in the note there is this: since Jesus says all scripture is about him, when we try to explain a text without mentioning his redeeming work, we neglect to expound the very thing Jesus says the text reveals. He says it's about him. Therefore, to unfold its meaning without mention of him, without at least contextualizing relevant to him, we fail to say the very thing he said it's about. Finally, the transfiguration is there on view to us, right? Jesus appears on the mountain with him. Who's with Jesus on the mount? Who appears with him? Moses and Elijah. Representing what? Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing. And he is their culmination. They come as the representatives of their portion of Scripture to say, "We were about him." This is the end. This is the purpose. This is the goal. The note at the bottom: these verses demonstrate, I hope you see, that the term Christ-centered is synecdoche, part for the whole, for all of God's redeeming work that makes us know and depend upon His grace, ultimately provided in Christ. A Christ-centered sermon does not attempt to make Jesus appear where the text does not speak of Him, but rather demonstrates the relation of the text, the relation of the text to His person and work. Thus, these messages are sometimes referred to as redemptive messages or grace-focused messages. I sometimes experience the disadvantage of a book with a catchy title, Christ-centered preaching. And even my own students will sometimes challenge me and say, now you didn't make Jesus appear in that text. That wasn't my goal. My goal is to identify where we are in the biblical revelation. Where does this text stand in relation to what God will ultimately do in Christ? I'm not saying, the Bible refers in this passage to a camel, and a camel is kind of like a donkey, and Jesus rode a donkey. You know, I'm not talking about allegorical preaching. I'm not talking about somehow leapfrogging to Golgotha from any place. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, where are we in the redemptive revelation? And identifying how this aspect of God's revelation is ultimately revealing His gracious character. How is it revealing God's gracious character? So that when Christ comes onto the scene, we understand who He is and what He must do. Remember how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us what? Knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here's Christ. I ultimately understand who He is because I have seen the glory of God reflected in Him. It's as His gracious character is revealed in the unfolding revelation that I now understand what Christ Himself is reflecting in fullness, in culmination. Ultimately, what I would ask that you see, and this is the top of page 4, that our goal in Christ-centered preaching is not to make Jesus magically or allegorically appear in every text, but rather to demonstrate the grace principles. You could even say the grace character evident in the text. These that are more fully revealed in Christ's person and or work and are necessary for our growth in Christ-likeness. Now, if that's what you're doing, I'm saying every text, wherever I am in the biblical revelation, I am trying to show God's gracious character, which will be most fully revealed in Christ. There are certain implications for us. Let me see them maybe by comparing to what preaching is not redemptive. You ready for Roman numeral 3? What's the nature of non-redemptive messages? They are always sola bootstrapsa. Sola bootstrapsa messages come in various forms. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, or most commonly, 10 steps to a better, you know, fill in the blank. You know, relationship with your wife, prayer, you know, here are 10 things you do to make things right with God. You know, at times I think I hear those kind of messages, we might as well take out our prayer wheels and start spinning them. Here's what you do. Because the notion of an intercessor, of a high priest in our behalf, of one who has gone before us so that we can boldly approach. You know, it never even gets in the picture. It's just these rituals that we humanly perform to get God somehow to be our vending machine in the sky. Do this thing or this behavior to get yourself right with God. The basic problem with all sola bootstraps and messages is what? These are not merely sub-Christian messages. They are what? Anti-Christian messages. Since no scripture in context, you have to say it, in context, says, just be good and God will be happy. I think of what we do at times, you know, we create this spectrum and we know, you know, way over here is legal, no, I'll put it on the right, over here is legalism and over here is license or liberalism. And we say, you know, we think real Christianity is going to be found in the middle here. But if you say, what does a legalist think will make you right with God? Well, you know, you don't go to the bad movies and you don't listen to the bad songs and you don't drink too much and, you know, all those kind, you know, that'll make you right with God. What does a true liberal think will make you right with God? Well, you care for the poor and you love your fellow man and you're not bigoted and all those sorts of things. But once you begin to see what these things really are, they are both aspects of human performance. That's not a spectrum. These things fold back in on each other. They're really the same thing. It's what you do to fix it. What I want us to understand is Christianity can't be found on that scale. It's something else. It's the uniqueness of the Christian message. It's not what we do to make ourselves right with God, but what God has done to extend His grace to us from heaven apart from anything in ourselves. And when that message gets lost in preaching that just centers in on some aspect of revelation and says, do better, we actually have ended up on the wrong scale. Yet thinking we're okay because we're quoting the Bible. It's out of context and ultimately anti-Christian because what we teach people is their performance is what makes them right with God. The design of non-redemptive messages so that we'll learn to recognize them are what I call the deadly bees. You've heard of the killer bees. These are the deadly bees. The first form, bee-like messages. We identify some biblical character and we say to the people, just be like Daniel or Moses or David. Or you really want to make them feel depressed, just be like Jesus. It's easy. Just go ahead. Try. The last sentence in that little paragraph, care actually seems to be taken in Scripture to tarnish all biblical characters but one, so that we won't turn to anyone but God for ultimate aid. God is the hero of every text. Now, I recognize there's a few biblical characters we don't have much dirt on. You know, it says of Enoch, you know, Enoch walk with God, and he was not. I mean, you just can't get much dirt in there. I mean, it's just all it says. You know? And Caleb. I mean, maybe you know things about Caleb I don't, but I don't have much dirt. But virtually everybody else. You know, I mean, I know Abraham went to the land that he did not know, but and you know, on the way, he only gave his wife twice. You know, I mean. And slept with her handmaid. And then left her and his biological son to die of exposure in the desert. This is the father of nations. He's not much of a father as I can define a father. The patriarchs were scoundrels. The apostles were cowards. The kings of Israel failed over, even the best ones. Why? So that we won't say, just be like X. We'll say, you have to depend upon Christ because you're too much like the heroes of the Bible. You need someone else to depend upon than yourself. Be good messages very easily come to our lips. Don't drink or smoke or chew or go with the girls that do. Hunker down, try harder. We don't mean it, but all these are save yourself messages. Boy Scouts are good, and Girl Scouts are good, and Christians are good. So it's good to be good. And it's bad to be bad. So just be good. Before Rush Dooney went other directions, do you remember in that messianic character of American education, in the appendices, he had a little appendix entitled The Menace of the Sunday School. And what he was talking about was what sounds so sweet. The Sunday school teacher who says to a little girl, now Sally, if you're just a good little girl, Jesus will love you. Did you hear what I just said? If you are good, Jesus will love you. Oh, it sounds so sweet. It is right out of hell. While I was his enemy, Christ died for me. My relationship with God is not based upon my goodness, but his. Not what's in my life, but what's in his heart. It is his mercy toward me, not my fulfillment of his requirements, that ultimately is the basis of my standing before him. To simply say, you must be good, is insufficient and ultimately damaging. Be more disciplined. Pray more. Read your Bible more. Go to church more, especially my church. Go to it more. Now, I want to be careful. You see the little follow-up here? Of course, there are be messages in Scripture. Does Paul the Apostle ever say, be like me? Does Paul ever say, follow my example? Does Paul ever say that? Well, at least 5 times. Now finish the verse. Follow my example as I follow Christ. There is a redemptive context. It's all we're asking to see. There is a redemptive context. Keep things in their context. The bottom of the page. Recognize B messages are not wrong in themselves. They are wrong messages what? By themselves. I mean, you know, it's not wrong to tell people don't steal. You certainly don't want to tell them the opposite, you know. It's not a wrong message in itself. It's a wrong message by itself. Next page. B messages by themselves imply that we are able to change our fallen condition by our own efforts. Such messages, stated or implied, make us no different than Unitarians or Muslims or Hindus. Somebody said it better than I. They said, if your message would not get you thrown out of a synagogue, there's something wrong with it. If your message would not get you thrown out of a mosque, there is something wrong with it. Christian messages are distinctive, and what makes them distinctive is the redemptive element of God's provision for human weakness. Challenges to holiness without mention of grace force a human-centered religion. People cannot do what they are told to do apart from Christ's grace. Requirements of holiness by themselves wound people, because without provision of divine aid, they either will despair of hope or trust in their own righteousness. Thus, if you wound, and realize both of these are wounding, despair or pride are spiritually wounding. If you wound, even unintentionally, you are obligated to heal. We heal by wedding all requirements of holiness to a proper relationship with Him who alone can provide holiness, and showing where and how the Scriptures we are interpreting do the same. Think how Paul does it. I mean, he's never more strident than in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Pull on the full armor of God. You know, fight the devil, tooth and nail, sword of the Spirit, shield of salvation. Is it shield of salvation? Shield of faith, helmet of salvation. You know, you fight. But before all of that, what does he say? I mean, what's the context? Be strong in the power of His might. It's got a context. It's got a redemptive context. Now I'm going to go very quickly here. Try to get done in the next 7 minutes, Tim. How do we find these redemptive principles in the text? Well, the first is what I'll call the kind of traditional redemptive historical approach, okay? So I'm just going to start there. You know these things already. Identifying where this passage's events or person's instruction fit in the overall context of God's redemptive plan in order to proclaim the redemptive grace principles. Okay, so quickly. In context, every passage is either predictive of the work of Christ, A, predictive of the work of Christ, or in its context, every passage may be B, preparatory. The predictive passages are what? The prophetic passages. Preparatory, the temple, the sacrificial system. You know, there are things that are preparing us to understand what Christ would do. In context, a passage may be C, reflective of the work of Christ. I'll talk about that more later, but I did it a little bit when I was talking about the nature of the command, do not steal. If I say, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about me? Here, there's just two very simple questions. Ultimately, grace principles will be reflected. Something is being reflected. It may be that grace in Old Testament clothes, God's providing strength for the weak, food for the hungry. I mean, there are things that God is providing that people cannot provide for themselves that may be reflective of His gracious character. Or D, there are certain things that are resultant of the work of Christ. Redemptive truth being shown in what results from the work of Christ. Like our ability boldly to approach the throne of... Why can you boldly approach the throne of grace? It's a result of what Christ has done in your behalf. So there are things that we do as a result of what Christ has done. Now, item B, macro and micro redemptive interpretive options. I'm just back away from this a second. When I do this with students, my students, and I say, all right, where are we in the redemptive flow? And they think, all right, I've got a passage now from Zechariah. How much of this do I got to preach now? And they get thrown by the big picture. They know that there's a redemptive context, but by not exactly knowing where this particular piece fits in the big plan, they get thrown. So just some hints here. If you are doing redemptive historical preaching, we are helped by identifying the place or function of the text in redemptive history. A text may be a bridge. Okay, that's one way to think about it. That is, events, patterns, or persons that advance understanding of God's redemptive message or means. There are people, there are events that are advancing our understanding of God's redemption. Adam, Melchizedek, Exodus. Certain things that are happening are bridging our understanding to the New Testament Christ. But what may also help is to recognize some passages are dead ends. They are revealing by being a dead end. These are events, patterns, or persons that demonstrate a false hope of redemption. Therefore, we've got to look elsewhere, like the law, right? Or the judges or the kings. Here's what throws us sometimes. We are Westerners reading an Eastern text, at least the Old Testament. So we want it to be this kind of linear revelation of truth to truth to truth in a progressive way. But an Eastern way of defining things may actually be circumnavigating the truth so that we'll see the ultimate thing. So if you were to think of it this way, what do I see in the Scriptures? Well, I understand that God gave to a fallen people His law. And He said, you be a holy people, I'll be a holy God. As long as you're holy, obey the law, we'll be all right. So just obey the law and we'll be fine. How well does that work? That doesn't work. All right. We'll have priests now who will give sacrifices. As you honor the priest and consistently sacrifice, that will create love for you. You will obey the law. Where there's mistakes made, sacrifices will atone for it. Everything will be fine. How well does that work? Doesn't solve the problem. All right, well, let's just let everyone do what's right in their own eyes. Appear to the judges. How well does that work? All right. Let's pick the tallest, strongest, handsomest guy. We'll make him king. That'll fix it. How well does that work? All right, we'll send prophets to the kings. And they'll advise them, and the kings will listen to and honor the prophets, and now everything will... You know what? We're going to have a better law keeper. We're going to have a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better judge, a better king, a better prophet. Not this, not this, not this, not this, not this, but this. Sometimes, of course, we get thrown because we say all that is written in the Scriptures is for our example. And we're not recognizing sometimes it's a negative example. It's telling us what didn't work. Sometimes we see the big picture as bridges and sometimes as dead ends to help us. But you don't just have to look in the macro. Sometimes we can preach the gracious nature of God by looking at micro interpretation too, coming in much closer so it may be less intimidating. One way is simply by looking at doctrinal instruction. Expounding a redemptive doctrine, that is understanding of grace, that is exemplified, stated, or taught in the immediate text, not always going out to the horizon. What grace principle is right here? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You think there's any grace in that? Yeah, just say what it says. You know, there may be doctrinal instruction that's here. You're not going out to the horizon. There may be something that's right here in doctrinal instruction that's appropriate to reveal God's gracious character. Three, there may be literary motif. It may be important to explain how the author uses a literary motif, a title or an image or a pattern, to prefigure or echo Christ's redeeming work. John 3:16. God gave His one and only Son. Now, you know the verse so well, you may forget the Genesis 22 pre-referent. God said to Abraham, who had waited all his life until he was virtually 100 years old to get one child, and God says to Abraham, you take your son, your only son, whom you love, and you sacrifice him. And Abraham went to do it, but before he could strike his raised hand, what did God say? I will provide. And now later, God says, I so love the world, I gave my son my only Son, whom I love, as the sacrifice. There may be a literary motif, and of course, we should not be in this place without mentioning the master of this of all time is Edmund Clowney, right? Who can take and see in wonderful ways those literary motifs woven through the scriptures, not allegorically, not simply a typographical referent, but seeing the motif as it unfolds to show us Christ's work. Finally, number three, relational interaction. That is, identifying redemptive truths or grace principles expressed in God's interaction with people or His representatives' interactions with people. Now, we're at the end of this lecture, but let me tell you, I think this is the most important thing among the interpretive tools. Redemptive historical method makes us see the validity of this. But I find I taught this for about 12 years, and it wasn't what I was doing. As I actually looked to my preaching, what I found I was doing, I would look at the text and I would say, how is God's grace being revealed there? How do I see God's gracious character, not here, but right here? How is God revealing His gracious character? And it may be something like He's providing strength and weakness, faithfulness despite unfaithfulness, provision for need, forgiveness for sin. I'm not saying the full atonement is revealed everywhere. I'm saying God's gracious character is being revealed so that I ultimately understand what must be reflected in Christ, what Christ must fully manifest. But that allows me to say, as we did last night in Daniel, when God talks about the coming of the Son of Man, who will have this eternal kingdom and universal dominion, it's not the full message of the atonement, but it is saying God will send someone to make things right for a people who has been sinful and wayward and currently lives in captivity. He will make provision for those who cannot provide for themselves. That's so often the grace in Old Testament clothes. How is God showing He provides for those who cannot provide for themselves? And the way you get there are using these two redemptive lenses. Two key questions that I think you can use in virtually any text to see God's redemptive purposes. You ask this question, what does this text reveal about God's nature or attributes which provide the work of Christ? What's the flip side going to be? Our nature or attributes which require the work of Christ. And just look at the text. What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about me? If I'm thinking of the text, which, I mean, those are fair questions of any text, those are fair questions. What does this teach me about God? What does it teach me about me? And if I ask those questions, I will begin to think redemptively. How is God revealing His gracious character? Right here. Not just in the big, but right here. How is God revealing His gracious character? The concluding note. Revealing aspects of the necessity and provision of grace rather than mention of Jesus. Not trying to make the text say what it doesn't say. Rather than mention of Jesus or some account from His incarnation is what makes a sermon redemptive. The term Christ-centered is synecdoche for all of God's redeeming work that makes us know and depend upon His grace ultimately provided in Christ. A Christ-centered message does not attempt to make Jesus appear where the text does not speak of Him, but rather demonstrates the relation of the text to His person or work. Often biblical texts are not directly revealing the person of Jesus, but are revealing a dimension of God's gracious nature that will be most fully revealed in Christ and must be grasped by us to know Him and to reflect Him. Here's the example, final thing, recognize. You're going to be preaching, counseling, parenting. And at some point, that person that God has given you to steward in godliness is going to walk away from you. They're going to go out the door. And as you see that person leaving, here's the question you have to ask. As I watched them leave, did I send them out to do God's will, holding in their hand me, myself, and I? Or did I send them out with the Savior? Because if I do not send them out with the Savior, they go to despair. But if I have said, I now send you out with Him through whom you can do all things, they have hope and the joy that is their strength.